Amos chapter 1. The word of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnants of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, but because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the kingdom of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord." Please be seated. I think instead of an introduction and sliding into things, I'm going to take an Amos approach and just kind of jump right in. Salient points, three things that we're going to cover today. The first one is the right of God to judge his creation. And I think that's very important. That's a very important basis for everything else that we talk about today. And certainly the way that we view things as far as the world and as far as the events of the world. God has a right to judge his creation. The second thing we're going to be talking about is the patience of the Lord in that judgment. And the third thing we're going to talk about today is the man God uses. Now, as you saw, as we read through those judgments, there are some marvelous studies that go into quite a bit of detail as to why the Lord has brought the judgments about that he's done, and a tremendous amount of detail on these nations' relationship with Israel. And I would encourage you to take some time to read through that and some commentary, and I can recommend some to you if you're interested in that kind of history. Today we want to get to the salient points. We want, instead of pushing through a lot of history of Israel, I think it's important that we understand for our purposes what the salient points are. So again, it's the right of God to judge his creation, the patience of God, and the man God uses. Now, Amos was a contemporary of Jonah, and he was a contemporary of Hosea. So about the time that Jonah's running away and getting swallowed by a fish, in that same time period, Amos comes on the scene. A guy by the name of Hosea comes on the scene as well, and they were contemporaries. And it was just before the prophets Micah and Isaiah would come on the scene in Judea, in the southern kingdom. And Amos prophesied regarding Israel and the surrounding nations. And the first thing it says in that first verse was that he saw this prophecy, the words that he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. He saw these. So the Lord gave him a vision, a prophetic vision, and gave him some incredible political sensitivities, if you will, to what was going on in the nations and what God was going to do. And a lot of times, as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word seer, that typically refers to a prophet, and because God would give them a vision, not just speak into their hearts necessarily, or kind of give them an understanding. A lot of times, they would actually see what God was trying to tell them, and so he saw these things regarding Israel and the surrounding nations. And as mentioned, it was during Uzziah, King Uzziah's reign in the south, and Jeroboam the second, his reign in Israel. There's also a very notable earthquake, and as much as I researched and tried to find out what that is, nobody was really clear on what that earthquake is. We just know that that thing was big. It was very notable. There's a lot of earthquakes in Israel, by the way. I mean, it sits on a fault. And it's got a tremendous number of earthquakes. It has a large number of earthquakes actually recorded in the Bible. But for somebody to use that as a time marker, that had to be a big earthquake. And as a matter of fact, Zechariah, some 200 years later, would use that earthquake as the same reference. I will give you one thing that I did find, and again, it's just just for your own edification, and if it doesn't fit, that's fine too. When we read about King Uzziah, we're going to find out that he was a good king overall, but he took on the role of priest during his reign. You don't do that. There's only one king, prophet, king, and priest, and that's Jesus. But as a king, he went into the temple and tried to offer sacrifice, and he came out a leper. And Josephus tells us that it was at that time that an earthquake also struck. It's not in the Bible, but Josephus does record that for us. So while we don't know that, that's one possible explanation of the earthquake. That would have been very notable, maybe not for its size, but because of its proximity to the sin of Uzziah. So anyway, take it for what it is. Both the North and the South are living in a prolonged time of peace and prosperity during this time, during the time of Amos. Many people alive during this time are going to see the conquering and the eventual enslavement of Israel by Assyria. Because a person born when Amos comes on the scene at a maximum would be 28 years old when his country is taken captive and disappears. The northern kingdom completely disappears. So he would be as old as 28, as young as 18. They would become a vassal state for a while, and 10 years later, completely gone from the face of the earth. Not the people of God, but the northern kingdom of Israel. I want to make sure that that's clear. And I'm not going to get into the lost tribes. God knows exactly where they are. But at any rate, so just think about that. Think about that in our own terms. I mean, it was only 2 years ago that we were all riding pretty high, wasn't it? It was 2007, excuse me. When things started to get a little iffy, and then 2008 was when the world almost stopped. But we were riding high, peace and prosperity, having a great time. It doesn't take long at all for a nation to change. And in a much slower time here, we're talking about a person's lifetime in which a nation goes from existing to non-existence. We're not above that as a country. Please understand that. We're not above that as a country. And I personally believe of all things that I've read that the United States is not a part of final biblical prophecy. I don't know why, and I'm not going to pretend to know why. But we need to keep that in mind in our own nation, that it doesn't take much for a country to disappear. Now, the outline of Amos. First, according to the first verse, the Lord has sent a drought to warn the nations of Israel and Judah. It says that the pastures of the shepherds mourn, meaning that that the grass is very dry, and the top of Carmel or Mount Carmel withers. Mount Carmel means the vineyard of God, and it was lush and it was productive. It was, you know, a lot like the vineyards of California or the upstate New York. It was beautiful. It was lush. It was very productive. So to have it wither and die is a very severe drought. But yet the people continued. They saw this and they continued in their wickedness. So God sends this, hoping to catch their attention, and their attention is not garnered. It's not the people don't come to him. So he brings a prophet, Amos, and he speaks. Amos speaks to the people, hoping that maybe what they're not willing to see from the evidence that's before them, they're willing to hear. So God continues in his patience to send these signs, if you will, that there's something wrong, very, very wrong. The way that the book lays out is that we're going to read about 8 judgments against the nations in chapters 1 and 2. And we just read 6 of those. We're going to read 8 judgments against the nations, the 6 surrounding nations, and then we're going to read a judgment against Judah and then against Israel. We saw that we heard the 3 transgressions and for 4 was what God was judging them for. That's a Hebrew idiom, and it means an indefinite number, which has finally come to an end. I'm done. Is basically what this is saying. The Lord is saying, I've let it run as long as I'm going to let it run, and it ends today. As parents, we've said that before, you know, this is it. You know, my patience has run out. And what we need to understand from that is that God marks our sins. You know, he's very patient. He's very long-suffering, but eventually he has to act. And the difficulty is when we put him in a position, if I can say it that way, where we've left no choice but for him to act, for our own good, where he has to judge us. And that's where he is, 3 transgressions and for 4. This is the end. We've come to the end. So we've got 8 judgments against the nations in chapters 1 and 2. In verses 3 through 6, we're going to hear 3 messages or sermons specifically to the nation of Israel. And then in verses 7 through 9, we're going to see 5 visions of future judgment, which wraps up with a promise of a glorious kingdom. God never, ever pronounces judgment without hope. He never says, this is it, this is final. He always gives that opportunity for repentance. Then in future books, we're going to see the execution as we get into some of the prophets and get further into Kings and Chronicles. We're going to see the execution of the judgments that we read about today. There are 3 keys to Amos that I'd like you to make note of. The first one is chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And that is, it says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. My apologies, that should be verses 1 and 2, chapter 3. That's one of the keys to Amos, is that where he's talking about the fact that the reason why he's acting in this way, as he's pursuing this judgment, is because the children of Israel, which is both Israel and Judah, it's both the northern and southern kingdom, are his family. They're his family. One of the other keys to Amos is chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. And you may have heard this before. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, and a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Any construction workers in here? Anybody who ever used a plumb line? You know what that is? Okay. You hold it up, right? It's a string. It's got a weight on the bottom of it. You hold it up, and it can only do one thing, and that's hang straight down. All right? And so it is used to measure the straightness of a foundation. It cannot correct the straightness of the foundation, but what it does is it shows whether it is straight or whether it is crooked. So what the Lord is saying is this: I'm using this plumb line, I'm putting a plumb line out, and it's his word, and I'm measuring Israel against it, and he's going to find it very, very crooked. That plumb line is also what we use every time we read the word of God, and we allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us through the word. It's that plumb line. It doesn't make us straight, but it exposes our straightness or our crookedness. So, and then the last one is in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And if we keep these in mind as we continue to read through the book of Amos, I think we'll get a wonderful understanding of what God is trying to say through this country prophet. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, catch this, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. So these are the things that we want to consider as we go through the book of Amos. So let's get to the first point that we talked about, that the right of God to judge his creation. At the beginning, it is very clear that the Lord has authority over the entire world. That's one of the first things that Amos wants everybody to know, or the Lord wants everybody to know through Amos. Why else would he proclaim judgment against nations outside of Israel? We've already established the reason why I'm doing with you, Israel, both north and south, is because you're family. But he begins by judging the nations that surround Israel and Judah, as if he has any authority to do that. Well, he's got all authority to do that, because they are responsible for their actions before the Lord. And as we look at the six judgments, we see that God notes the cruelty of the nations, and he eventually judges them on these things. He's warning them first. Some of these judgments don't come true until much later, but he's warning them, again, always giving that opportunity for repentance. Hear me. Contrary to popular belief, we are all God's creation. We are not all his children. We are all God's creation, but we are not all his children. The relationship of child or family or people is exclusively under the covenant made by God. We cannot adopt ourselves into the family of God, period. We can't just wish it to be, and it is. That relationship as a covenant is made specifically by God. And in Exodus 19:6, he says, with Israel now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So out of everything that I've created, I've chosen you. I want you to be my special people. And so they are God's special people. And he promised to bless them and prosper them if they continued in his ways. And if they did not, he said that you're going to be subject to drought, you're going to be subject to disease, you're going to be subject to domination by foreign countries whenever you depart from my covenant, whenever you depart from my word. And there's a new covenant, and that covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is how we, not being Jewish, become children of God. And that is how the nation of Israel, being Jewish, continues in the covenant of God. Because when Christ came, he fulfilled that old covenant. And so the only way they have into being children of God is through the blood of Christ. Now they are still his special people, still his chosen people, but they are still subject to the same requirements that we are for salvation, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are all God's creation and therefore subject to his judgment, but we are not all his children unless we have received that covenant that Jesus offered us on the cross. So he created all things, he has the right to judge all things, and he begins to judge the nations surrounding Israel. If you'd stick your thumb in Amos 6 and turn with me to Psalm 2. This is one of my absolute favorite psalms. Whenever I read the newspaper or go on to the some of the news magazines online, I always pull out Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, Jesus, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Every time I read about the United Nations coming together to be more sovereign than the rest of the world, every time I hear about the International Court, every time I hear about one more ruling against Christianity, I go to Psalm 2 and I go, yep, still there. The promise is still there. All the nations are your inheritance, Lord. And as a matter of fact, I think I hear a little bit of a giggle because it doesn't scare you. And so therefore, it doesn't scare me. It should concern us. And we should be aware of these things. But we should never be in fear. So as I read Amos, I look at Psalm 2 and I say, "Lord, you're still there. It all makes sense to me." So he has the right to judge his creation, both as nations and as people. Individuals, he has the right to judge us. Let's talk about the patience of God. The Lord's going to remind people of the covenant that's been made. He constantly reminds people of the covenant that's been made. And he often pours out his blessings on people that they might be drawn to him by his kindness. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Constantly trying to draw us in, constantly trying to remind us of the blessing that he has poured upon us, constantly reminding us of the love that he's given us. But if people's heart remains unrepentant, when it begins to warn them in the coming judgment by circumstance, things start coming into your life. In Amos here, it's described as a roaring lion, but circumstance starts to come into your life, and all of a sudden you realize that, man, I'm struggling with things. Whether it's my employment or my marriage or my children or my health, all these things get affected in one way or another. As the Lord begins to, he's tried to draw us in by blessing, and then he begins to press into us and say, "I want to get your attention. I want to get your attention." C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone. And so he'll cause us pain. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And so he begins to press in. What we see here is a drought that caused the pastures to dry up and Mount Carmel to wither. And they didn't get it. They didn't see it. So he says, "Okay, now I'm going to send my prophet Amos. And he's going to tell you, he's going to make it very clear, this is what's happening." Often we don't think that the Lord's going to make good on his promise of judgment. You know, as a matter of fact, it says, Peter tells us, in the last days there's going to be mockers. You know, where's this promise coming? It's been 2,000 years and there's no change.
been 2,000 years since he said he was going to come back, and you guys keep saying he's coming back any day, he's coming back any day. I'm not buying it. Well, Peter tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His desire is not for us to go, he's just some threatening dad. You know, he's never going to act on it. He's saying, no, I'm waiting for you to see. I'm waiting for you to understand how good I am and the righteousness of my judgment. When it's finally levied against you, you will have nothing to say, because my judgment is righteous. My judgment is good. I believe that the Lord is speaking to some of you right now about how long you've resisted him, even though he has alternately blessed you and pressed into you. God's desire is that you would come to him. God's desire is that you would not put up with the pain anymore, but to cry out and say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm completely yours. I'm done playing. I'm done running. I'm done rebelling. So as we go on, if this is where you need to stop and you need to check in with the Lord, I'm asking you to do so. The rest of the message isn't for you. Maybe this part is. But we're going to go on. The third thing that I want to talk to you about is the man God uses. I want to talk about Amos a little bit. He's an interesting character. Now, because of my work outside of the church, I've had a lot of opportunity to hear very famous and very articulate men and women speak. I've heard heads of state. I've heard CEOs and politicians. And it's been amazing to hear their wisdom and appreciate what it is they have to say. And by and large, they're incredibly intelligent people. And I would say also, by and large, they've got the desire to do what's right. Whether we agree with what's right or not is a different story. But the people that I've had an opportunity to hear, I would say that by and large, there's a desire to do right. And this is both, by the way, in Christian and secular venues. But nothing rings truer than the Word of God, regardless of who the messenger is. As long as he is truly speaking the Word of God, that rings into your heart, that resonates into your life. And there's nothing better. There's nothing that you should desire more. Regardless of the wisdom of the world, some of that, you can chew on the meat, spit out the bones. But I'll tell you what, when you come into the Word of God, the unadulterated Word of God, regardless of who the messenger is, it's going to ring true. And this guy, Amos, man, he was a hick. He was from the back country. But as long as that man or woman, that boy or girl is devoted to the Lord and filled with the Spirit, then God can and will use them. And that's exactly what he did with Amos. And so I think it's worthwhile to get an idea as to who he is. Has anybody ever heard of Vance Havner? Good guy. Interesting fellow. He was born in Jugtown, North Carolina. I love just saying that. Jugtown, North Carolina. And he eventually went through school, but mostly he was self-educated and became a very prominent speaker to the doctors. He became a very prominent speaker to metropolitan areas, to very cosmopolitan areas, large, large cities. So this young man from Jugtown, North Carolina. And he was known as the Dean of America's Revivalist Preachers. He died in, I think, 86. And he was known as the Dean of America's Revivalist Preachers. And he is quoted even today because of the simple truth that he spoke. He didn't pull punches. He didn't sweeten anything. He simply told the truth, not without grace and certainly not without humor. But he didn't He didn't hold back. And I got a couple of quotes, and this is just because I love the quotes. They really have nothing to do with the message at all. But check this out. We are the salt of the earth, mind you, not the sugar. Our ministry is to truly cleanse, not just to change the taste. If they had a social gospel in the days of the prodigal son, somebody would have given him a bed and a sandwich, and he never would have gone home. Civilization today reminds me of an ape with a blowtorch playing in a room full of dynamite. It looks like the monkeys are about to operate the zoo and the inmates are taking over the asylum. I'm tired of hearing sin called sickness and alcoholism a disease. It is the only disease I know of that we're spending hundreds of millions of dollars a year to spread. Too many church services start at 11 sharp and end at 12 dull. Last one. When I pastored a country church, a farmer didn't like the sermons I preached on hell. He said, "Preach about the meek and lowly Jesus." I said, "That's where I got my information about hell." A plain-spoken man who called things as they are because he had the spiritual insight and the fortitude that comes with a surrendered life. A man from Jugtown, North Carolina, that mostly allowed the Holy Spirit to teach him. Amos was that same type of man. According to the first verse, Amos was from the Judean wilderness. I mean, he was from no place. He was from Jugtown, Judah. He wasn't a learned man. He wasn't a man of wealth and prominence. You know, the rabbis would have you believe that he was from of wealth and prominence because they only liked their prophets from wealth and prominence. He was a herdsman. And not only that, he was a herdsman of a type of sheep that produced inferior wool that was sold very cheaply. Basically, he was a supplier for Dollar General, you know? And then at the same time, he was also a fig picker. So he had a second job. He was a laborer. Nobody special. Except for the fact that he was a man who made himself available to the Lord. And he became a prophet to Bethel, one of the most cosmopolitan cities in all of Israel. That was where the palace of the king was in Samaria, but there was also a home of the king in Bethel, as well as that was where the king went to worship. That was the southernmost worship center that was set up in Israel, the northernmost being in Dan, and this one being in Bethel. So this was an important city, and this is where Amos went in order to prophesy. And so he became a prophet to that cosmopolitan city. It was one of the most prominent and wealthy and educated cities in Israel. And that's where everybody went to hang out. That's where all the people who wanted to be seen went. And he was unafraid to speak the truth that the Lord had put in his mouth. Later on, next week, we're going to see where he confronts Amaziah, the high priest, in Bethel, in this worship center, and which made, by the way, Amaziah a false priest to begin with. Amos responded that he had no pedigree at all, you know, and he basically told me, you know, look, because Amaziah says, "Go home, we don't want to hear that stuff." And he says, "Look, man, I wasn't hired by you, I can't be fired by you. I'm speaking because the Lord has put this in my heart and in my mouth." So what we understand about the life of Amos is that it has a whole lot to do with more with availability than it has to do with ability. Whenever we surrender ourselves to God, and whenever we tell the Lord, "God, I just want to do whatever it is that you want me to do," then he equips us to do what he wants us to do. And it has to do a whole lot more with availability than it does ability. It has to do with equipping the called, not calling the equipped. You know, not phoning somebody up and say, "Hey, I understand that you play a mean guitar. I need somebody in here for worship." You know, "Hey, I understand that you're good with the kids. I need somebody to come in for children's ministry." No. It means about God putting on the hearts of people to say, "This is what you want me to do, Lord. I need to be equipped." And as long as we're available to that, God will give us what we need. He'll give us everything that we need to do these things. Remember 1 Corinthians 1. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And as I look out here today, and as I look in the mirror, we qualify. Not many mighty, not many noble. The foolish. It's a matter of being surrendered and being called and being equipped. And we so frequently discount what the Lord wants to do with us because we don't have the proper training, we don't have the proper pedigree, you know. But yet he uses a fig-picking sheep herder like Amos or a man like me to do what he wants to do in our lives. And we get the blessing, the benefit of just walking alongside what God wants to do. And he's doing it. And we're just walking, you know, walking in his shadow. Just like, Lord, that's just, look what we did, man. And it's the Lord doing the work. So as God is calling you, the first thing that we need to do is to sanctify ourselves and to surrender ourselves and allow him to call us into what God wants us to do. So let's get into the six judgments, and this won't take long. As we get into the first one, it talks about the three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, again, this is as far as it goes, guys, I'm done. And that's what that phrase means, and we're going to read it each time. As he talks about Damascus, by the way, let me phrase this correctly, it is the oldest established city in the world. Once it was established, it has never not been in existence. Damascus has always been in existence since the day it was established. Other cities have come and gone, but Damascus has been there the longest. And it's going to be there actually during the end times. It's in prophecy. But so Damascus is the capital of Syria, and they were used as God's judgment, instruments of judgment against Israel, but they went too far. God kept continuing to bring Syria to judge his people, but they went too far, and they used cruelty against the people. And what it says here about they threshed Gilead with implements of iron, and this is tough. There was a threshing instrument where basically you would run it over the grain in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. Okay, so think about that for a moment. And it's a large instrument because you're talking about quite a bit of wheat. The wheat from the chaff, yeah. You're talking about quite a bit of wheat, so it's a large, heavy instrument. And that's what they would use to drag it across. Now, they actually put blades of iron on these sleds, if you will, and drag them across the people. So their cruelty went too far, and they began threshing them like grain. Now, we hear Syria even today. Syria has always, since I can remember, been an enemy of the nation of Israel, and they continue. It's the home of Hezbollah, and of any of the nations that Israel goes up against in war, they still do not want to be captured by Syria, because they know the cruelty that's involved. But God is noting that. He noted it here, and he's noting it still. And it's going to come under very, very serious judgment when the Lord judges the nations for the last time. But he says here he would destroy the royal family and the economy. He's going to destroy the house of Eden, and that means the delight in the paradise. That's going to be destroyed. And if you remember Josiah, when we read a couple weeks ago, Josiah defeated the Syrians three times. The Assyrians, under the king Tilgath-Pileser, would come finish them off and take them into captivity incurred, just like God said. Then the next one that he goes to, it talks about Gaza, which is the southwest part of Israel. We hear of Gaza today. They're shooting rockets into Israel, and it's the home of the Palestinians. Then it was the home of the Philistines. And he's bringing judgment against them for kidnapping and selling Israelis into slavery into the Edomites, which was across to the east of Israel. But he was selling; they were selling Israelis into to the Edomites. And so the Lord says, "I'm not gonna tolerate that. You taking my people into captivity. I freed them. You're not gonna take them into captivity." And the Edomites, as a matter of fact, were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. So they're selling these guys into slavery, into their own family. Tyre, same crime. But the problem there was also that the nation of Tyre had established a friendly relationship with Israel during the time of David. I mean, they became real friends, these two countries. And now Tyre is engaging in the slavery, and they're selling Israelis into slavery as well. And then he goes east, which is now modern-day Jordan, and those people were particularly cruel. These were the descendants of Israel, of Esau, Jacob's brother. And they were particularly cruel. They offered no mercy to their cousins. No mercy at all to their cousins. So then he goes to Ammon for the next judgment. And he says that I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. They didn't want any new warriors coming up in Israel. Mostly an army would go in, they would kill the men. If necessary, they would take the women and children captive. These guys, they just came in, and anybody that was pregnant, they just sliced them open. The Lord said, we're not going to have that. And we need to understand that of all the things that God could have said, I mean, they were worshiping false gods. There's so many things that that the Lord could have said. These are the reasons I'm bringing judgment. But what he's talking about here is the fact that you sold my people into slavery, the fact that you're killing children in their mother's wombs. That should give us pause, that these are the things that God pays attention to. These are the things that we should pay attention to. Certainly the killing of children so we might enlarge our own territory. But he says he's going to kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. Now that is the modern-day city of Ammon, Jordan, that he's talking about. Now Nebuchadnezzar would fulfill this when Babylon comes to power, and Nebuchadnezzar would come in and destroy the Ammonites. Now the Moabites. Now this is interesting. He's actually his judgment here is because of their cruelty against another pagan nation, against Edom. And again, we have to note that God rules over all nation, and he notes cruelty wherever it is, and he will judge people for these things. And their particular crime was disrespect, even for the dead. So he's proclaiming judgment against all these surrounding nations, and then he turns to the house and the people of the Lord. He turns to Judah. He's sitting in Bethel, and he's preaching against all of these nations, and then he turns to Judah, no friend of Israel, by the way, the northern kingdom. And he says that, let me read it to you. For three transgressions, starting in verse 4 of Judah, and for four I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers allowed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. It says they've not followed his commandments, and they've lied to themselves, and they've allowed themselves to be led astray by not following God's word. And they begin worshiping idols, and they begin violating the commands of God. Now, even today, as archaeologists dig in the ruins during this time, they find many idols in Jerusalem and in the Judean area. They find idols in the houses of these people. And this is during the time of Uzziah, who was a godly king, but yet The people still had all these idols. The nation continued in godlessness. So whereas the pagan nations were sinning against conscience and humanity, Judah hated the very word of God that was given to them. Hated the very word of God that was given to them. As we look today, we have to wonder about a church that's no longer willing to call sin, sin, and confront it. Our language has changed. It's softened to the point of no effect. And that's not just in the church. That's throughout the entirety of society. Do you understand that if somebody dies in the hospital, the doctor will more likely tell you that it was an unexpected medical outcome? He didn't die. He had an unexpected medical outcome. As we just quoted from Vance Havner, when he talked about sin, you know, calling sin disease. We call things diseases instead of sin. We call things lifestyle. We call things choices. We call things liberty. We don't confront it. Our language has changed. It's softened. We don't talk about repentance anymore. That's not the kind of thing that people want to come to hear about. The focus is on us. It's not on the beauty and the awesomeness of the Lord. It's not on the righteousness of God. It's on us. It's about what my needs are. It's not about his righteous judgment, which serves for us the greater contrast for his mercy and grace. The more we understand about his righteous judgment, the more we understand about the awesomeness of God, the more that we understand that his judgment is righteous and it is true and that sin is sin and that he wants it out of our lives, the more we understand the contrast of his grace. Think about this for a moment. Whenever you go into a jeweler and they show you a diamond, what do they put it on? Put it on black velvet. If they put it against the counter, you really couldn't see the contrast. But if they put it on a black background, it just bursts. It catches everything because you see the diamond for what it is. When we see sin for what it is, when we see the blackness of sin, when we see the righteousness of God's judgment, oh my, how much that grace shows through. When we recognize the goodness of God, we recognize the mercy of God, we see it sparkle, we see it shine. As a church, we continue to think that we can grieve the Holy Spirit and deny his place in our lives. We can continue to trample on the cross and on the commandments of Christ. So we're subject to the same judgments as Judah. But here's the interesting thing. Israel is hearing this message, and they're having a good time.
Preach it, Amos.
Yes, yes, eat them, get them, you know. As Gail Irwin says, beat them, bust them, that's our custom, go God, you know. As long as they're talking about those other nations, those other churches. What about us? What about me? What is God trying to tell me? What is God trying to reveal in me? Now, in 609 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar would take them captive, Judah captive, in this judgment that the Lord proclaims. And in 586, he would eventually come in. He would completely burn down the temple and destroy Jerusalem, just like God said. The only thing is he didn't eliminate them completely because they were still his people. But he took them into captivity, and he carried the final exiles into Babylon. And when we get to that point in Judah's history, when we get to the end of Chronicles, we'll begin to get into the book of Daniel, one of the exiles in Babylon. So, you know, again, man, he's talking about Judah, he's talking about Edom, he's talking about Ammon, and everybody is just hooting and hollering and just really just urging him on. But then he says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, thus says the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defy my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So Amos has now gone from preaching to meddling. Now he's talking about me. It goes from the abstract to the applicable. Now I've got to do something. Well, what they're going to do, as we get into it next week, is they're going to reject him, and they're going to try and send him home. What we have to do here today is ask ourselves what God is going to do with me in this regard. What's God trying to tell me here? As we read here in verses 6 through 8, there's briberies in the courts, there's the oppression of the poor, and God speaks of that many times throughout Amos, the oppression of the poor, of the mocking humility, the perversion of and the depravity of the fathers leading their sons in the same sins that they're in, sharing the same prostitute. Drunkenness is drinking the wine of the condemned as they worship the god of their own flesh and of their own making. And the fathers are leading the way in this. Sounds a little bit like 2007, 2008. Sounds a little bit like 2010. But again, as long as I'm talking about Wall Street and not Main Street, I'm okay. But what about Main Street? What about me? God, what are you trying to tell me? Verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and it was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. It was also I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and command the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. So it goes from what you're currently doing, Israel. Let's look at your past. Look at what I've already done for you. And again, this is where we can go, okay, Lord, what have you done for me? Realistically, what have you done for me? And to be honest with what God has done for me. Well, in Israel's case, he freed them from the slavery of Egypt. He paved the way for this great and prosperous nation. I mean, it was the Lord that brought them into the promised land. You know, as we celebrated last night with the Sukkot, the whole idea was the fact that they wandered around the desert for 40 years, and that was a reminder of the fact that they were dependent upon God for every little thing that they did, and that he brought them, as he said, into the promised land, into this great land of prosperity. And as we were wandering around outside in the world, and God said, I want to bring you into the promised land, and that promised land is Jesus Christ. It's not heaven, it's Jesus Christ. And it is in him that we find our rest and our prosperity. And God did this for me. He took me out of slavery and he got me into freedom. And he says, Israel, I got you out of the slavery and I put you in this great nation. Then I raised up men from among you as a gift to the nation to keep you in good stead in my word and in my covenant. I gave you prophets. I gave you Nazirites. You know, a Nazirite took a voluntary vow to abstain from all wines and grapes. He couldn't touch anything that was dead. And he took vows regarding not cutting their hair and certain other activities. And really all it was a selling out to the Lord. God, it was voluntary. It was set up in the law that you could do these things and that God encouraged you to do these things. But if you didn't, it was your choice. It was a matter of conscience. And it was a selling out to the Lord. God, this is how I want to devote my life to you. And so he gave them Nazirites, and they were examples for people to follow. Now, think about that in modern terms. Certain Christians have decided personally they're not going to drink alcohol. Or maybe they're going to, you know, they're not going to go to movies. Those things are allowed. Paul says we have freedom in all these things, but not all things edify. So you know what? I'm not going to go to movies. I can't find anything that's edifying. Most of it is demeaning. Most of it is just things that I really don't need to be ringing into my eyes and my ears. And that's good. Until I tell you, you can't go to movies. That's not good. But perhaps I can be an example and say, you know what, I'm doing okay without them. You know? I'm doing okay without alcohol. As a matter of fact, no, I'm doing great without alcohol. Maybe I can be an example to you. Well, what they did was they told the prophets to shut up. We seek out those churches and teachers who tell us what we want to hear, tickle our ears, and are not willing to risk offense by teaching the whole counsel of God. I don't want to hear about sin and repentance. Israel had no interest in hearing the word of God. They had no interest in hearing about conviction that comes from hearing the word of God or seeing people who are living a life that's sold out to the Lord. One of the best ways that you can recognize that you're in sin is if you see somebody living for the Lord and you begin to hate them. I mean, truly living for the Lord. There are some Christians that are easy to hate, but not because they're living for Christ. But if, man, every time you get next to somebody and you just feel the conviction, maybe it's time to go, you know what? Maybe God is trying to tell me something in my own life. Verse 13. Behold, I am weighed down by you. This is the Lord speaking. I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Imagine a great big wooden cart with just overloaded with grain, just tottering back and forth. God says, I'm weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power. God is so grieved. He's not angry. He is so grieved because of the extent of his love, which is so easily disregarded. Do you understand what I'm trying to show you, and yet you dismiss it as if it's nothing? And so he gets weighed down by that. And then he goes on to say, therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous man of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So what he's saying is, don't think that your strength is going to save you in the day of judgment. Whether it's physical, financial, intellectual, political, your strength will not save you. Your strength is going to be as nothing. There's only one thing that you can do. There's only one thing he's asking for, and that's repentance. In chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought out from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Children of Israel, children of Jacob. So he's talking to both nations now. They alone were chosen of God to be his people. And for that reason, like any good dad, he said, you know, I tried to correct you. I tried to bring discipline into your life. I tried to put you on the right path. But since you refuse, the only alternative I have now is punishment. The only alternative I have is punishment. Isn't that a good dad? Isn't that what we desire to do as fathers, as mothers? It's not about me raging out against you. It's because you're mine. My heart's desire is that I will correct you. I will discipline you. And I don't mean discipline by spanking. I mean I will bring discipline into your life. And if you refuse, if you continue to do these things, I have no alternative. Punishment has to come. And that's where God is with the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. A father's heart. Can you hear that father's heart beating in your own ears? After decades and generations of saying, come back to me, come back to me, he finally says, for these three and four transgressions, I'm out. You're out of time. So these guys find themselves being lectured by this country hick in the center of Bethel, in this great metropolitan city. And they say, forget it. We don't want to hear it. So let me wrap up. God has a right to judge the nations. He created us. He has a right to judge us. The second thing we talked about is the patience of God in dealing with us. He is so patient. First drawing us in, then by circumstance getting our attention if we're not willing to respond to that, and then if we've not yet come to the Lord, the trial, you know, then he begins to send the trials, you know, the greater trials, the greater circumstances. Now here's a warning for you. If you've not come to the Lord and the trials stop, we should be very concerned, because then the Lord has given us over to our own will, just like it says in Romans 1. He's finally let us say, well, okay, if you don't want to follow me, I'm just going to turn you over to, in Romans it says, debased mind. So if you don't feel, if you know that you've not made that relation, that decision to come, follow the Lord, and you feel like things are okay, that God has stopped bringing these circumstances into your life to get your attention, you need to be very afraid, because judgment's coming. We also talked about the man and woman God uses. You know, looking at Amos's life and how God is willing to use anybody who makes himself available, completely available to them. You don't have to bring your resume. He won't even read it. And then we read about the eight judgments, six surrounding pagan nations, then Judah, then Israel. And next week we're going to cover the three messages and the five visions that Amos continues to give to the people. And he's going to look at the corruption within the hearts of the people. So let me just finish with this. A measure of peace and prosperity in your home and in your life doesn't automatically equate to God being pleased with you. Very often, it's the kindness of God wanting to draw you closer to him. I'm blessing you with these things so you'll look up and you'll recognize in gratitude that God is giving you something. And you'll say, thank you, Lord. He's desiring to bring you in from the judgment you're about to face if you continue to walk in your ways, just like the prodigal son. So, let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your great judgments. Lord, for your righteous judgments. Lord, we thank you that we can count on the fact that you will do as you have promised. And Lord, we can also count on the fact that because we have been covered by the blood, Lord, because we have accepted your Son, the willing sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, that we also know we will not face those judgments. Lord, that you look upon us as sinless. You look upon us and you see the righteousness of your Son. Lord, how amazing is that? How wonderful you are. And Lord God, that you call us to repentance whenever, because we are your children. How wonderful is that, Lord, that you desire that we would never stray from you. God, we just hear your Father's heartbeat, Lord, and we just desire to just cling to you ever closer. Lord, I ask that you would continue to pour out your grace and your kindness and your mercy upon those who do not yet know you. Lord God, we ask just for a little more time, Lord God, that they might come to know you. Lord, we know your judgments are hard, but we know that they're right. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We thank you that you took our judgment onto you, onto your shoulders on the cross, so we would not have to bear them. So, Lord God, we just want to rejoice in that. And, Lord, I ask for your blessing upon us, your children, throughout this week in our lives, God. Help us to look up in gratitude to you, for you are good. And you're good because you sent your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please stand.